Morning, everybody. Good to see you here today. We're continuing our series in Acts, so if you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. This is God's words to us this morning. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Now this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the hearts and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The Lord bless us as his word is read, and let's come to him as we pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we believe in your Spirit. We believe your Spirit can speak and can minister to us. And we pray that your Spirit would help us as we proclaim Christ together today. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Foundation is crucial in many aspects of life. You're not going to get a very nice house or a very permanent house if you don't get the foundation spot on. And more businesses today realize that you need a good foundation. You need a good basis for what your business is all about. Many companies today have got visions, have got a picture of what it is their company is all about. And everything they do has to fit in with that vision. That way, their company's never going to go off track and they're always going to be successful. The problem with that is often it's just the managers that know what the vision are, and the people who are working have a vision of getting paid and going home at the end of the day. So knowing what you're about is quite crucial if you're in that business. If you are a manager in a business, make sure the people below you know what on earth you're doing. It's definitely going to help. And as we look at the book of Acts together, this is the foundational document of the New Testament church. This is ground zero. This is where it all begins. This is what it's all about. And this is the very, very first utterance of the New Testament Spirit-filled church. This is Peter preaching after the Spirit has been given to him. This is Peter saying what the New Testament church is all about. This is the foundation. This is the basis of the church that has come even to the far reaches of Scotland. And as we look at these verses together, we want to think, well, are we in keeping with the vision? Are we acting in a way that is in keeping with the foundation that this church was built upon? Are Peter's priorities, are Peter's truths the same priorities and truths that we cling to today? So we're going to look at this foundational document. We're going to look at this first vision for the church, and we're going to ask ourselves, God, is that what we are about today as well? So let's look at these verses together. And firstly, we see that we are the people of Jesus. We are the people of Jesus. And it's amazing where this sermon comes from. It's a proclamation of the gospel, but it comes off the back of mockery and ridicule from the crowds around. Last week, we were hearing about how God had poured his Spirit upon that early 120. God had poured his Holy Spirit into the hearts of the people, and they had responded with praise and adoration to God. And miraculously, he had gifted them the ability to speak in tongues, in languages that they did not know. And we see a great crowd in Jerusalem hearing God being praised in their language. And their response is amazement and ridicule. You notice that in verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. Well, Peter hears this mockery. He hears the sneer in the people's voices and realizes he cannot let this go unchallenged. This is an affront to the work of God. These people are mocking what God is doing in the world. He cannot just stand by and let God's name be ridiculed. I wonder if that's a challenge for us this morning. How easy it is to hear the mockery of people and yet not respond and defend the truth of the gospel. But here Peter seeks to address the crowd, and he deals with that challenge straight away, that they are just drunk and babbling incoherently. And his defense is simple. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. The shops are not open yet. How can we be drunk? Now, Peter was a very provincial man. He'd never been to Glasgow at 9 o'clock on a Saturday morning. He didn't know this wasn't a particularly good argument. But nevertheless, he is saying, no, it's too early. This is nothing to do with wine and beer. This is simply the work of God. And to defend his claim that this is God at work, he turns to the Old Testament. It is such a common thing in the book of Acts. When the people of God want to explain what is happening in the New Testament church, they go to the Old Testament scriptures. You know, the work of Jesus does not come out of thin air. It comes from the books of the Old Testament, which point to and promise of the coming Messiah who would rescue and save his people. And he turns to the prophet Joel, the book of Joel, and he says very clearly, my brothers, this has been promised from long ago. God has said this is what he was going to do. He was going to pour his Spirit on all people. These verses really speak to the breadth of the church. This is about all people. It's about sons and daughters. It's about young men and old men. It's about servants, both men and women. The Spirit will be poured on all of them. Now, the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament is an interesting topic. We could talk about that quite a lot, but the key thing to see is that actually at different points in the Old Testament that the Spirit was said to be poured on certain people for certain things. So when it came to the building of the tabernacle, those artisans, those workers, it says the Spirit was poured on them and they were gifted and equipped to make the tabernacle. The prophets had the Spirit poured on them to proclaim the works of Christ, to proclaim the works of God amongst the people. And the kings were said to have the Spirit poured on them so that they could rule and serve the people. So it was clear that God poured his Spirit on certain people at certain times for certain jobs, for certain roles, for certain things to do. But here, Peter says, now God has promised that the Spirit is not just for certain people at for certain times. It's for all people. Men, women, young, old, important people, servants, whoever you are, if you're part of God's people, the Spirit has been poured upon you. And that Spirit is poured on you so that you can do the work of God in his world. All people at all times have the Spirit upon them so they can prophesy, so that they can proclaim, so that they can declare the work of God. This is a reminder that actually that the church is not about those up the front. The church is not about those that get paid to live and work as Christians. This is not about certain people doing certain things. This is about all people contributing to the work of God. I hope you think that Richard is not doing the work of the church. You know, it's not all about what he's doing, because he's on holiday. So the church has stopped working all of a sudden if it's all about Richard. No, Richard's job is to equip us to do the work of God in this world. God has poured out his Spirit on all people so that we all seek to share the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not about certain people. If you're just here this morning and you think this is all it is to be a Christian, you pop in for an hour and a quarter on a Sunday morning, then that's it. Well, you're not seeing the vision of the New Testament church. You're not living in the truth of what the church is about. It's about a people Spirit-filled, equipped to do the work of God in his world. It's about all people. And you might be sitting here this morning and you're thinking, well, I know it's about all people, but I'm really not sure I'm the best person to be involved. I'm not sure how ready, how equipped, how gifted and good I am to do the work of evangelism in this world. Well, the encouraging thing is that if you're worried about that, you just need to look at the person doing the preaching in the book of Acts this morning, not me. But let's look at Peter. You think about Peter, I mean, everybody likes Peter in some ways. In some ways, he's a bit of a lad. You know, he always shoves his foot in there, doesn't he? Whenever someone says something stupid, it's probably Peter that's been speaking. When Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified, Peter said, don't be stupid, Jesus. That's not the plan. You just be quiet and Peter will sort it out. And then when it came to the crucifixion and the betrayal of Jesus, Peter went with Jesus. Peter went into the courts and Peter met with people. And they said to Peter, are you part of Jesus's people? Are you following him? Are you from Galilee? And Peter said, No. I'm nothing to do with him. I've got no interest in being, I'm nothing to do with Jesus. I do not know this man. Again and again and again, Peter denied Jesus. 40 days later, Peter is standing in front of a crowd of at least 3,000 people and saying, this Jesus is Lord and Christ. This Peter, who was terrified of the smallest, most insignificant person, will stand in front of crowds of thousands and says, I know Jesus, I follow Jesus, and you should too. What has changed for Peter? What's different about Peter? Peter is filled with the Spirit and equipped by God to do his work. That's the difference. It's not about personalities. It's not about intrinsic skills, intrinsic value. It's about submitting to God, allowing his Spirit to fill you and equip you for service. What I find so interesting about Peter is he's a fascinating mix of the old Peter and the Spirit-filled Peter. You know, he was always a bit brash. He was always forward. So, of course, it's no surprise that he's the one that steps up. He steps up to the plate to speak. And that's an amazing reminder that God uses our personalities. You know, we don't have to be the one up the front. We can be the quiet one that speaks to people when no one else is around. We can be the one that takes time to be with people, to minister with people, to love people at the coffee shop, at their home, at the office. You don't have to be the one up the front, but you have to be willing to be used by God and equipped by him to do his work. So we are the people of Jesus. We are all the people of Jesus. And we are the people of Jesus on the basis of Jesus' death. On the basis of Jesus' death. So Peter said, look, this is nothing to do with alcohol. This is all about God moving in his people. And this is only possible because of all that Jesus Christ has done. If you look at verses 22 and 23, it's just a snippet, a summary of the Gospels that we were studying in the past few months and years. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man. He was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. See, that's just a summary of the ministry of Jesus. Those 3 years where Jesus was traveling around and teaching and working miracles publicly for all of Israel to see. See, what Jesus was doing was not something behind closed doors. It was public for everyone to know about, for everyone to respond to. If you look in all the ancient literature, there's no attack on Jesus on the fact that he didn't teach and he didn't perform miracles. The argument is where he got the power to do it. But the fact that Jesus was a public miracle worker is beyond dispute. He traveled around, he taught people, he performed miracles, and he did all this for the world to see. And again, when Peter is filled with the Spirit, when people are responding to the gift of tongues being given, Peter responds by pointing people to Jesus Christ. See, that's what you do when you are filled with the Spirit. You don't point to yourself. You don't make much of yourself. You make much of Jesus Christ. And Peter says that this is a man who is accredited by God. Again and again, God pointed to Jesus and said, this is an important person. You think of the Mount of Transfiguration. You think of the time where Jesus displayed his glory to his closest companions. God said, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And every act of a miraculous healing, every act of control over nature, every time Jesus displayed his miraculous ability, it was God's way of saying, this person is important. This person is the Messiah. This person is the one you need to listen to. So Peter in verse 22 very clearly says, this Jesus was accredited by God. God is pointed to him and saying, this is an important individual. Verse 23. This man, Jesus, the worker of miracles, accredited by God, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked, lawless men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Again and again, God is saying, this Jesus is the Messiah. He is the eternal Son of God. He is your hope of salvation, and you killed him. The Jews had been waiting for the Messiah for 400 years. They'd been waiting for a Savior to come. He came, and they killed him. Not only did they kill him, they handed him over to the Romans, the oppressors, the Gentiles, those that were ruling the nation of Israel at this time, the enemy of so many in Israel. You gave the Messiah to the Romans, and they murdered him in the most brutal fashion possible, nailing him to a tree so that he would slowly suffocate and die. You killed him. Now, we're not here to place all the blame on the Jews and the Romans of that day. Because actually we see that this part was all part of God's deliberate plan. See, there's a sting here for us as well. Jesus was placed upon the cross, not because of his sins, but because of our sins. The Bible makes very clear that God laid our sins upon Jesus on the cross. Jesus bore our burdens. He took up our sicknesses and our infirmities, and he bore them to the cross. So when Peter says to this crowd of Jews on the day of Pentecost that you killed him, we can't think that we get off scot-free in that judgment. See, our sins are responsible for Jesus' death. It was our sins that Jesus had to bear on the tree. It was our sins that Jesus had to take from us on himself so that they could be paid for. So when Peter says, you killed him, we need to understand that we are under that judgment as well. And yet, here is the good news. As we said already, this was by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. This is not a mistake. This is not an accident. This is not the people getting ahead of themselves. This is not God losing control. This is part of God's plan and foreknowledge. God knew these people would take his son and nail him to a cross. And that was all part of the plan. They intended evil, but God intended good. As we said, he bore our sins on that cross. He took our iniquity upon himself. And God allowed his son to be cursed and nailed to a tree. And God allowed his wrath at our sin to be poured upon his son so that Jesus might bear the burden, that Jesus might take the penalty, that Jesus might pay for the sins of us. That is why Peter can quote Joel verse 21, which says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The only reason anyone can call on the name of the Lord to be saved is because Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. The wrath of God was poured upon him. We killed him, but God allowed it to bring good, to bring salvation, to bring forgiveness. We are part of the judgment, but we can be part of salvation as well. Peter says, repent and call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. So we are here. We are all the people of God on the basis of Jesus' death. But we are also sharing in Jesus' victory. See, the story of Jesus does not end with a death. It's not just about the crucifixion, no matter how central that is. Because actually, death is a depressingly common thing in this world. Jesus is no different to so many others. Billions upon billions of people have suffered death, and yet why is it that we remember the death of Jesus above all others? Well, it's not necessarily the event itself. Everyone dies. Plenty of people died on a cross. But Jesus, perhaps uniquely among all history, Jesus was not just dead, but he was resurrected as well. And Peter wants us to really look at the resurrection of Jesus. Do you notice how much of these verses are devoted to the resurrection? Peter gives one verse to the crucifixion, but so many more to the resurrection. Why is that? Why is Peter so obsessed with us looking at the resurrection? Well, it's because it's the resurrection that proves everything that Jesus was saying about himself. See, if Jesus dies and stays in the ground, he's just another deluded fool who thought he was more than he was. But if Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, then everything that Peter and Paul and James and all the other writers of the New Testament, everything they were saying about him is true. See, we really need to get this to the heart of it. The resurrection is the key to everything. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then God is real, our sin is real, and our only hope is Jesus Christ. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, forget it. Just go out and play golf. Do something better with your time, because church is pointless. It's a waste of your time. It's a waste of my time. There are much better things to do. So the question is, was Jesus resurrected from the dead? That's the only question you need to answer. All right? You can talk about all other things about Christianity that you dislike or like. You know, I like hanging out with people. Great. Go to a pub. Is Jesus resurrected from the dead? Peter says, look, not only was there a prophecy about the pouring out of the Spirit, there was also a prophecy about the resurrection as well. David in the Psalms quotes in verse 27, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, of course, the problem here that all the Jews knew is that actually David seems to be speaking about himself, and yet he's dead, buried, and in a tomb. So what is he on about? Peter said, actually, David here saw ahead. He was a prophet. He was speaking about the future when he wrote, and he could see the resurrection of the Messiah that was to come. The Messiah was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. The resurrection of Jesus was promised from long ago. And Peter says, look, we know that this was a prophecy about Jesus because we have seen this Jesus ourselves. Verse 32, this is the key to everything. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all, that's all 120 people at that time there, we are all witnesses of it. Peter is saying, we here, we 120 people, we saw Jesus died, we saw him laid in the tomb, and we can assure you that we saw him risen from the grave, speaking with us face to face. We met with him for 40 days. He ate with us. He proclaimed the scriptures to us. He conversed with us, not as a figment of our imagination, not as a ghost, but as a risen human being. We saw him rise. We spoke with him. And we're here to tell you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You see, if you don't have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you've got a huge church-shaped hole in history. How do you explain 120 Jewish people going to the ends of the earth with the message that Jesus Christ is Lord unless he rose from the dead? How do you explain 120 people turning into 2 billion throughout 2,000 years without a resurrection of Jesus from the dead? See, why would Jesus come out of Israel as the savior of the world? He was an uneducated carpenter from the backwater of Galilee. He only spoke and ministered for 3 years, and then he was brutally murdered by sinless men, by sinful men on a cross, that he was cursed for all time, according to the Jewish scriptures. Why would a Jewish person follow a dead person who was brutally murdered by their oppressors? Why would people still be calling on the name of Jesus today unless he was resurrected from the dead? There is no logical explanation for the Church of Jesus Christ unless he was risen from the dead. And those 120 people, again and again and again, we'll see this throughout Acts, again and again and again, proclaim that Jesus Christ is risen. And what did they get for it? They got no monetary benefit. They got no big houses. They got betrayal. They got death. And they got imprisonment. Why would they lie? What possible reason do they have for lying about that? Did they get anything out of it? They got death out of it. They got rejection by the people. You cannot have the church without a resurrected Jesus. And because we have the church, Jesus must have risen from the dead. Therefore, God is real. We are still in our sins unless we call on the name of Jesus for forgiveness. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and we share in his victory. Because not only did he rise from the dead, but we read at the start of Acts, he ascended into heaven as well. He is now sat at the right hand of the Father, the most powerful and praiseworthy place in all of the universe. He is sat at the right hand of God. And verse 34, David had another prophecy for Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, the place of honor and prestige, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus will finally and fully defeat his enemies. It's quite a grim picture. It's the idea of pressing your foot on your defeated and vanquished foe. But actually, who is Jesus defeating here? Well, Jesus' enemy is sin, evil, and death. And Jesus has promised that he will one day have full and total victory over those things. And those that call on his name, those that are willing to be identified with him, will share in his victory over evil, sin, and death. And will share in his reward of glory and eternal life. So we are partakers in the victory of Jesus. That is why we can be confident as the people of God today. Jesus has been victorious over death, and Jesus will be victorious over evil. So we need to call on the name of the Lord to receive that forgiveness and that hope and that surety of the victory that is to come. Jesus Christ is victorious, and if we identify with him, we can be too. But what is the point of all this? We have seen that we are all the people of Jesus, on the basis of his death, can share in his victory. But it's not just about enjoying the victory. It's also about preaching repentance to the world. Preach repentance to the world. That is what Peter is doing here. Peter is taking the opportunity that is presented to him to stand up in front of these Jewish men and women and proclaim Jesus Christ is crucified, is resurrected, is ascended, and is the only hope of eternal life. And he says to them, brothers, you need to repent. That is, you need to turn away from thinking that Jesus is insignificant and unimportant. These people, some of these people almost certainly were in the crowd on that day when they shouted, crucify him, crucify him. Why did they shout that? Because they thought he was unimportant. They thought he was insignificant. They thought he didn't matter at all. Peter said, you need to forget about that nonsense. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is the only hope of salvation in this world, and he is the future returning victorious King. You need to put your trust in him, and you need to seek his forgiveness for your sins. Peter is here to proclaim repentance, and that is the mission of the church today. There is so many good things that we as a church should be seeking to do. God loves the poor. God loves the downtrodden. He has a heart for them. And it is not just right, it is a burden upon us to do what we can do to alleviate suffering in this world, to seek out the poor and the downtrodden. But if we are not preaching the repentance of salvation in Jesus Christ, if we are not preaching the victory of Jesus, we are not doing our jobs. We are not doing what God has placed us on this world to do. And I know it is difficult. I know we live in a society that are just full of mockery and derision for the things of Jesus. But we need to understand that it's not their fault. It's not their fault. They are blinded. They are spiritually dead. They have no hope. Let's not reject them. Let's not deride them. Let's not neglect them. Let's love them as Jesus has loved us. You derided. You rejected. Your sins sent Jesus to the cross. And yet God loved you enough to welcome you into his kingdom, into his family. We need to press on. We need to keep going. We need to keep offering the salvation that is only found in Jesus. It is hard. It is really, really hard to bring people back from the dead. It's impossible to give people salvation. Our job is to proclaim and let God do the work. It was so encouraging to hear what's going on all over the world. I know about you, but part of me thinks, well, why isn't that happening here? 250 new pastors a year. Praise God. I'd be happy with 250 new converts a year in Scotland sometimes. That's not our job. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to proclaim and let God do his work. He is the Lord. He is sovereign. He will do as he wishes. But even though it's hard, even though it's discouraging, even though there doesn't seem to be anything going on, our job is to keep proclaiming the love and the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. That is God's vision for the church. That is God's purpose for the church. And we need to be praying for each other and encouraging each other to keep going in that. Because if it's just you, you're not going to do it, because it is sometimes depressingly hard. But people need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. There is no other hope for salvation. There is no other hope for eternal life. And there's no other Savior worthy of our love and adoration like Jesus Christ is. So we're going to pray. We're going to thank God for his work. And we're going to ask him to help us in our work as well. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ was handed over to evil men, but it was through your plan and your purpose. It was your plan for Jesus to die so that my sins might be forgiven. It was your plan that Jesus might die so that my rejection of you could be forgiven and I could be welcomed into your kingdom. And Father, forgive me when I think it is of anything to do with me. Forgive me when I think I deserve your love, your grace, your forgiveness. Your salvation is the most wonderful gift. I thank you for it, and I pray that you give me a heart that longs to share that salvation with others. We do pray that you would work in this country and in this town. We do pray that you would bring people to a place of repentance and faith. We do pray that we would see people saved. We pray that you would equip us, encourage us, and send us out to do the work of proclamation. And we entrust salvation and we entrust rebirth to you and to you alone. So please, Father, may we be filled with joy at the knowledge of our salvation. And may we be encouraged that we have the good news to share with the world. So, Father, please bless us as we continue to worship and praise you. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.